Philippians chapter number 1, and we'll be picking up in verse number 12 today. We had our introduction last week, and I told you that Philippians is one of the four prison epistles from Paul. Paul wrote this while he was in prison, and the amazing thing about that is that Philippians is known as being a joyful book, or the joyful epistle, even though it was written from prison. And so, as we looked at it last week, we saw where the church was there in Philippi, where it began all the way back in the book of Acts, who its initial members would have been, who some of the people were that he would have been writing to. And so, kind of interestingly, the church at Philippi started off with Paul in prison, and now they're writing to him in prison. So, as we looked at in verses 1 through 11, Paul was telling the Christians that they were, my little outline I had last week, they were on his mind, in his heart, and in his prayers. And he told them of the joy that they gave him and his desire for them to continue growing and continue flourishing in the faith. As I said last week, Philippians, the church at Philippi, he had nothing really to correct, nothing bad to say, no doctrinal issues to correct as he did in the Corinthian church, in the church at Colossae, in the church at Galatia. All of those he had something to correct whenever he wrote to. Church at Ephesus, he had things to correct. The church at Philippi, he had nothing to correct, nothing to fix. The only thing that he actually does point out is later in chapter 3 or 4, I can't remember which, there is two ladies that are not getting along with each other, and he says, okay, help them to get along with each other. And so if that's all the problems that they have, they're doing pretty well. Two women bickering, I mean, that's just, I'll stay away from that one. But anyway, so that was the church at Philippi, and so he told of his prayers for them, what he was praying for them, that he would, or that they would continue growing, continue flourishing. And so that brings us to verse number 12, and he's going to be kind of getting into the meat of the letter here, because the church at Philippi had heard that Paul was in prison. They had sent Epaphroditus with a gift to minister to Paul. As I said last week, there were several times that they had sent offerings, sent love offerings to him to care for his physical needs while he ministered to the believers. And so they sent Epaphroditus with a gift, and they sent him also as a helper, it seems. Some people believe that Epaphroditus may have been a pastor in the church of Philippi. Maybe he was a deacon, I don't know. Some sort of a position there within Philippi. And so in this book, we've seen already the love that Paul had for them and the love that they had for the Apostle Paul, both ways. And so as they had heard about Paul's situation, as they were wanting to minister, you can imagine Epaphroditus probably brought a letter with him telling about their concerns and how they're praying for him. And more than likely, it was full of sorrow, full of grief as they sent that letter to him, because this was their beloved apostle and he was in prison. And whenever Paul wrote this or received this letter, he was probably somewhat heartbroken that they were so upset over him, that they were so burdened down over him. And here he was in prison. He was doing great. We find as we read through this that he was actually joyful. Like I said a moment ago, he was joyful while he was there. And so he was doing better with his imprisonment than the Philippians were. And so he's writing this letter back to them, encouraging them not to be troubled because of his imprisonment, and giving them a new perspective in his trial, a new perspective of how he's going through these things. And honestly, whenever we go through difficulties in life, whenever there are bad situations that happen, we often need kind of a jarring, maybe. We need a new perspective to get us looking at things properly. Right. Because we tend to, first of all, start looking at things negatively, looking at things pessimistically. And I think we've become very adept at that over the past year with lockdown and everything. It has made us maybe a little more critical, maybe a little bit more negative, and things. And I use we, but I'm talking, I guess, about me. I can only speak for myself. But anyway, I was even saying to Peter and Mary as we were coming back to the house this morning just a little bit ago, that maybe I'm a little cynical at times. We were talking about the lockdowns and all these things. I can be a little cynical and critical of these different situations that arise. But as Paul's writing these people, he is giving them a different perspective for his lockdown. For once, the person who's going through it has a better perspective than those who are watching him go through it. Usually it's the other way around.
Right.
And so anyway, as Paul is ever careful for others, he writes to reassure and to encourage his dear friends here at Philippi. So let's look at verse number 12. It says, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope in that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be manifested, or magnified, excuse me, shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, and for that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in the Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, so now here to be in me." So let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessings on our this morning, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you so much, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, for the joy that we see through Paul, despite his circumstances, despite his suffering, that he's still able to be joyful, and Lord, the perspective that he has on it, knowing that you're in charge, that you're in control, and that you're doing great things through even bad situations, Lord. And we pray, asking you to help us here today as we study this. Guide me in my words and my thoughts, Lord, the things I say would be helpful and accurate. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to learn and to grow through these things, Lord. And I pray, help us to be a light and a witness to those in the community about us, Lord. I pray, Lord, help us, Lord, to suffer and to go through difficult circumstances, Lord, with the full faith and trust and assurance, Lord, that you're with us and that you're working all things together for our good. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with each need today. We ask you so much, Lord, that you'd be with Hayden and all of his family during this time, Lord, and just heal him up and get him back to 100% as quickly as possible, Lord. We thank you for watching over them this week. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so as we continue here in Philippians, verse number 12, he starts off with somewhat of a command after he's gone through his introduction here. He says, okay, you're on my mind and in my heart and in my prayers. Now, I want you to understand this. He just dives right in there. So verse number 12 that we looked at there, he says, "I would that you should understand." He says, understand this. Understand that the things that I'm going through, the suffering that I've went through, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. That wasn't what they were expecting. They were probably expecting him to be weeping and crying around. Maybe they were expecting Jeremiah. I'm not sure. You remember, he was the weeping prophet. And so as the Philippians were considering Paul, they knew that he had a great ambition, that he was extremely active. He was energetic. He wanted to see the gospel go throughout the entire world. He had a huge vision for the gospel. We find in one place that he was desiring to go all the way to Spain. If you look on a globe or on a map and you look and see how far Spain is from Israel, and realize this was before cars.
Right.
That was ambitious. Mm-hmm. Some people hold to the idea that Paul even made it all the way over into the UK, and that Paul was able to travel and preach within Britain during his lifetime. That would be pretty fantastic, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. That is a lot of traveling that he did. Mm-hmm. And here we are, we can't go 5 kilometers. But anyway. Sorry, here I am whining. But anyway, he had the vision to see the gospel go around the world, and it seems like he had a firm grip on the He had a firm grip on the fact that God was able to use his circumstances, even if they weren't the ones he wanted, to be more effective for the gospel than all of his efforts and all of his travels. That God could do more with him in a prison cell than him set free. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You don't think of someone being all that effective within a jail cell, do you? Mm-hmm. But if he hadn't spent that time in prison, we probably wouldn't have these four epistles that he wrote from there.
Right.
Wouldn't have the perspective that he gave from there. Wouldn't have had the example of going through hardship and trusting God through the hardship if he hadn't have been there.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, we find, I may be getting ahead of myself, but anyway, we find that it says here that there was people within the palace. Remember, he was wanting to see the gospel go to all of the world. He had a desire to go to Rome, right? And whenever God first called him on the road to Damascus, he said, "You're going to be a witness of me all the way to kings, to rulers, and to all nations."
Mm-hmm.
Up until this point in time, the only people that he had been witnessing to was predominantly the normal, average, round-the-mill people. People like you and I.
Right.
But now, as he said in prison, somehow with him being at the bottom of society in a, as a prisoner, he was able to reach those at the top of society.
Mm-hmm.
Only God can do that.
Right.
You don't think of prisoners having a real impact on society, do you?
No.
But anyway, back to on track here. Whenever he decided that God was able to work and do greater things despite his circumstances than Paul was able to do in the best of circumstances, he had learned to hold on loosely to all of his plans. And I think that's one of the huge things that we need to learn in our lives is, yes, it's good for us to have desires. It's good for us to have plans. It's good for us to have dreams, but it's also good for us to hold on to them loosely. Because oftentimes our plans, our desires, and our dreams will get in the way of what God wants us to do whenever we won't let them go. Too many times our ambitions get in the way of God's plan. And whenever we refuse to let those go, we make ourselves ineffective and unusable toward God because we are the ones in control instead of him. And so Paul had learned to hold on loosely to all of his plans and his ambitions. We saw in the book of Acts whenever he was trying to figure out where to go, even the path that led him to Philippi. He couldn't go north. He couldn't go south. He couldn't go back east because that's where he came from. And he couldn't go west because there was a sea there. And he waited until God gave him a vision of where to go. See, he was trying to go all directions, but God was standing in the way. It was because God had bigger plans. He could have sat there and whined and pouted around because God won't let me do anything. I'm stuck here in Troas. But he waited. God sent him the Macedonian call. He went over to Philippi. And this church was started, and it became one of his greatest blessings. One of the least of the burdens upon his heart, and one of the most refreshing churches that he had, because God directed him there. Honestly, at that time, I don't think Paul, even though he had great visions, he wasn't seeing himself going there yet. He would have tarried forever there in the regions of Galatia. He would have went all the way through that area over and over establishing churches, but God thrust him over into Europe. And so anyway, he allowed God to override all of his plans and his ambitions, and he was going to be able to peacefully abide even whenever it seemed to, by all people's standards, that his life had kind of gone off the rails. And so to to the Philippian believers, it would seem that Paul's ministry was over, right? He was in prison. Or at least his ministry would have been on hold, because what can you do while you're in jail? And so their hearts would have been breaking, thinking of Paul and him being there stuck in a cell, knowing that his heart was within all of the ends of the earth, but he was stuck in that area, in that one space, in that hired house in Rome. Because he was on house arrest. I keep using the term in prison. It was house arrest. But anyway, they probably pictured Paul being there dejected and depressed, upset at his circumstances because he was almost like a caged animal there. Mm-hmm. We kind of lose sight maybe of Paul and his temperament. Paul would have been a fireball. Mm-hmm. He really would have been. I mean, there was no holding him back. I figure he had enough energy to power a town. Just the zeal that he had, the energy that he had, anything that he did, he put 110% into. Mm-hmm. And now he's in prison. Mm-hmm. And so that would have broke the Philippians' hearts. And so they wrote him this letter. He tells them, don't be sorry for me. God is using this for the furtherance of the gospel. And as I already asked, how could he be more effective while he was imprisoned? How could that be God's will for his life? Because we think if we're in God's will, things are going to go smoothly. He's going to give us great success. Everything is going to just fall into place, right? Yeah. Even a lot of times whenever we're trying to determine God's will, we think that the easy road is God's way. Mm-hmm. That if everything's falling into place, that must be God's will. Are we not guilty of that? Mm-hmm. Was everything falling in place for Paul?
No.
Not by his estimation. And so how could it possibly further the gospel? And so in verses 13 through 18, Paul gives us three ways that the gospel was furthered by his circumstances. The first one that I already alluded to, I got ahead of myself, is that he was able to witness to people that he wasn't otherwise able to witness to. He could continue going from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue. He could meet people on the riverbanks like he did Lydia there. He could continue going on the way that he had been going. But as I said, God had promised him that he was going to stand before kings. He hadn't got to there yet. How does he get there? We find that God has strange ways of elevating people. You realize that? Mm-hmm. We can look at David as an example. David was a shepherd. Samuel goes and anoints him and says, you're going to become king. And so our thoughts, he's anointed king. Okay, where's the crown? Where's the throne? How's this going to come about? We think of him just being elevated right to the top. But he goes and makes it as a soldier. He faces giants. And then he faces Saul. He's put on the run for years. He's hiding in caves. All of the outcasts of society are resorting to him. He is very famous and very celebrated by the least of society. And hated by those in the top. How is he ever supposed to become king? But God brought him to the throne. You look at Joseph. Joseph comes from being the most hated of his brethren, most loved by his father, but most hated of his brethren. Sold into slavery, lied about, imprisoned, and ends up being, as I jokingly say, the T-Shek of Egypt. Yeah. God uses unusual methods to elevate people, to get people where he wants them to be. I think part of the reason is so that people can see that it was God who did it. Exactly. And so whenever he was supposed to stand before royalty, before rulers, God decides to send him to a prison to be able to do that. And so anyway, in Acts 28, verse 16, we're told that Paul was on a house arrest, and he was guarded by a soldier. Historians and scholars tell us that the particular band of soldiers that would have been in charge of him would have been ones who were descendants of royalty. We kind of get the idea that there was this band, history tells us this, there was this band of soldiers completely there of nepotism. They were there because of who they were, who they were related to, and it was their job to protect and to guard the Roman emperor's assets, mm-hmm. Okay? To guard around the palace, guard around the areas there. And so historians tell us that these would have been the ones who were guarding Paul, men of royal blood. keeping him there safely within Rome. It tells us there in Acts chapter 28, verse 16, that he was chained to this guard night and day. And they probably would have been changed out probably every 4 hours. So imagine this is your job. Jacques done some time in security. Peter's done some time in security. So imagine that your job was to be chained, to be shackled to Paul for 4 hours a day every day. And it comes to the end of your four-hour shift, time for your relief to come, and you're ready to hit the door because the entire time you have heard Paul dictating letters to these churches, many of them that we don't even have record of today, but he would have been constantly writing to these churches, encouraging other Christians, and he was dictating it to someone else. Someone would come and be writing the letter. So as Paul is saying all these great truths and all these encouraging things and laying out all these theological and doctrinal facts, this soldier is right here chained to him, listening to every word. As he's preaching the gospel, as he's witnessing to people, as he's doing all of these things, this soldier's chained to him. I can imagine that'd be a little awkward. Can you imagine me preaching up here chained to somebody? But he was given freedom within that house arrest to entertain anyone, to allow people to come in. So there would have been constantly a flow of people coming through, and these soldiers would have been meeting tons and tons of Christians. He would have been observing Paul's demeanor, his temperament, the way that he dealt with people, his love for people, his heart, his attitude for people, and his love for Christ. Mm-hmm. They would have seen the strength of his faith, the firmness of his faith, and this would have made an impression on them. And whenever no one else was around and Paul didn't have anything else to do, guess what he was doing? He's talking to this guy. He was witnessing to him personally. He was telling him about Jesus. And so I wonder how many of those Roman guards got saved during that time. Probably quite a few. Mm-hmm. And so as he was there with these guards that would have been members of the royal family, he had this captive audience, and many of these soldiers were getting saved. Many of them were being won to Christ. And we find evidence of this over in chapter 4 and verse 22. At the closing of his book to the Philippian believers, something that we just kind of skip over, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Saints in Caesar's household, how did they get there? We're finding out they were chained to Paul. They got saved. They went and took the gospel to their family, to their friends, to their acquaintances, told them, and he would have had a church within Caesar's household, mm-hmm. so to speak. He would have had a congregation within that household. And so as all of this was going on, he wouldn't have had this opportunity if he'd never been arrested, right. if he'd never been chained to the prisoners. I believe fully that before he was done there in his term in prison, that he would have stood before even very important people, mm-hmm. very high ups within the government there. He may have stood before Caesar himself, because in the book of Acts, whenever he appealed, he said, "I appeal to Caesar. I want my case to be held before Caesar." And you can imagine Paul, if he stood before Caesar, he wasn't arguing his case. He wasn't trying to get off. He was preaching the gospel to Caesar. Could you imagine that? That's who Paul was. That's what he was doing. How did he get there? Through the prison, through arrest, through being locked up for a little while. And so anyway, he witnessed to many of these soldiers personally, and many of them got saved. Historians tell us that whenever Nero turned against the Christians, it wouldn't have been but just a few years after this, that Christianity had completely infiltrated the palace. That many officials, many high up officials, were within the palace. That was troubling to Nero. And so that's recorded by historians such as Tacitus, if you've ever heard of him. And so he wouldn't have ever reached these people if it wasn't for the circumstances. The second thing that happened, the second way that this was going toward the furtherance of the gospel, is he tells us here in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So he influenced many to boldness through his actions and his attitude and his circumstances while he was in bonds. He says, yes, I might be able to do a lot if I'm free and I'm going about and going from place to place. But since I've been imprisoned, it has inspired others. It has fueled others in their zeal for the gospel. If nothing else, the way that he was behaving himself in prison was causing other people to be emboldened, be empowered, rather than be timid and being locked away somewhere, hiding away. They were coming out boldly for the gospel because Paul was still able to be bold even whenever he was in prison. They saw the grace that God gave him in prison, and they were able to continue onward for the cause of Christ, even though they could result in their imprisonment. Mm-hmm. And so Paul says this is furthering the gospel because it is encouraging others. And it seems kind of counterintuitive to us thinking that someone being imprisoned is going to fire us up or encourage us with the gospel. But history tells us that's the case. Whenever people are suffering for a cause, people get behind the cause.
Right.
Even as an example, the demonstration in Dublin yesterday, with them attacking the people who were protesting and demonstrating, guess what's going to happen? That's going to grow their support.
Mm-hmm.
More people are going to get in behind that. That's the way movements begin. All the way down throughout history, getting into a less secular illustration, throughout history, anytime there was persecution of the church, people were converted faster than they could kill them.
Mm-hmm.
History shows us that. There was actually people, persecutors, who were disturbed by the fact that they couldn't kill Christians fast enough.
Right.
Well, that's kind of messed up, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, Paul says that many people are emboldened by his bonds, by his chains. And then the third way we find that the gospel is being increased through his imprisonment is that it fueled his critics and his enemies. We find that in verse number 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. So his critics, those who hated Paul, were taking his imprisonment and allowing that to raise themselves up, to promote themselves. They were preaching the gospel. Paul wasn't rejoicing and celebrating in heretics, okay? He wasn't rejoicing and celebrating in false preachers. He was rejoicing and celebrating carnal preachers. Okay? What was going on was people were jealous of Paul. Paul had great followings. He had great numbers of people behind him, and there were other people who wanted to have what Paul had. They were seeking large ministries. They thought that Paul was the epitome of success until he's in prison. And so they were jealous of him. They wanted what he had. And then whenever he got in prison, they said, here's my time to shine. Away, I'm going to go build a ministry. I'm going to go and build my ministry off of Paul's misfortune. And it's going to make things even worse on him because I'm mad at Paul. We find all throughout Paul's ministry that there were people going around behind him trying to tear down what he built up. There were people behind him trying to get his followers to follow them. And now he's in prison, they have free reign to do that. That's part of what was going on in the Church of Galatia, right? And so how could Paul celebrate this? He says, even if their motives are wrong, even if they're going about it for the wrong reason, they're still getting the word of God out there. They're still preaching the gospel, even if they're doing it just to cause me problems. That takes some humility, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
For Paul to say, I don't care if my reputation suffers. I don't care if they're doing it just to get back at me. I don't care if they hate me and despise me and want to tear down everything that has to do with me, as long as they are taking the gospel even further.
Mm-hmm.
You can imagine some of these guys coming into town looking for Paul's followers, inquiring about Paul's followers. They said, we've never heard anything of him. And they come through and they start telling these people about who Paul is. And by telling them who Paul is, they start telling them about the gospel. Right? And so in all of these things, they are still getting the gospel out, even if it is just to spite Paul. Even if it is to build up their own agendas and things, they are still preaching the gospel even with impure motives. And so, whenever they were hoping to add affliction to Paul, it's clear it didn't work. He was still rejoicing. Their plan backfired, right? He was still able to celebrate. And so it seems to me that it's common to hate or to despise or even to wish ill upon those who don't preach or teach or act or look, etc., just like us. You ever notice that? All the factions, all the denominations, all the different groups, and it is so tempting and so common to look down on all those, to tear all those down. And although there are many of them that we wouldn't partner with or that we wouldn't even fellowship with, we can still celebrate and rejoice whenever the gospel gets out.
Right.
There are some pretty messed up groups out there, but yet they're still taking the Bible, they're still preaching the Bible, and there can still be people that get saved as a result of that. Mm-hmm. Not endorsing the false things that they teach, not endorsing the places where they go wrong, but if they're taking the gospel, if they're preaching the Bible, then there's still going to be some good that comes from it.
Right.
And so, God promised that his word wouldn't return void in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. It is his word that has power, not the men who preach it.
Right.
And it also tells us that it's Jesus that builds his church. Remember not too long ago we looked at, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church.
Mm-hmm.
I will build my church.
Right.
And so he's the one that's building his church. And so we forget that God has often used unworthy and even wicked men to accomplish his will. Look back through history. Can you think of some of them? You've got Jonah. Was he a good preacher? He was about pitiful, wasn't he? We celebrate him. He wrote a book of the Bible, but he was pitiful. He actually hated the people he was preaching to. He did. Could you imagine preaching to people that you hate? He did not want to be successful. That's messed up, isn't it? He says, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And he says, I want this to fail. I want this to fall on its face. I want to see God's judgment and condemnation come down on these people. And then he pouted whenever he was successful. All of the city repented. It was the greatest revival in history. And God used Jonah, and Jonah was mad about it. We put too much emphasis on the man and not enough on God. Look at Balaam. Balaam's kind of an odd story. You ever consider Balaam? You look at him and he's actually getting messages from God. He is actually prophesying on behalf of God and he doesn't even know God. He was a sorcerer. He was a psychic. He was whatever you want to call him there. But whenever the leaders of Midian, sent to him, they said, hey, he is a sorcerer. He is a diviner over here. That's pagan, okay? He curses people. He somehow can do incantations and magic charms and all these things and cause people misfortune and give us an upper hand over them. They say at one point in time, whoever he curses is cursed. We know this. This is what he didn't make his living on blessing people. He made his living on cursing people. And so he sends to him and God speaks to Balaam. He speaks through him, and it's almost like this is just another prophet, like he's a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel. He's not, he's a pagan. And whenever the king of Midian sends to Balaam, he says, nope, God won't let me do it. It's like, hey, he's following God. Even some of the things he says seems very Christ-like, Christian-like. And so anyway, the king of Midian keeps sending to him and offering him more stuff, and he wants to go. And finally he does go. And then God uses his ass. That makes you feel special, doesn't it? If you want to be used of God, he can even use a donkey. I'm nothing special, am I? He can use his donkey. And so if he can use a donkey, if he can use Balaam, if he can use Jonah, Paul says he can use some of these nut jobs going around spreading slander about me to further the gospel. And he says, I'm going to rejoice anyway because at least they're carrying the word of Christ. At least they're carrying the name of Christ with them. At least his name is going out. The gospel is being preached even if it's for the wrong reason. You ever see anyone preach the gospel for the wrong reason? They're preaching the gospel, but it's to raise up a following to themselves. They're preaching the gospel, but it's to enrich themselves. They're preaching the gospel, but it is to spite someone else. They're preaching the gospel because that's what they were told to do. Mm-hmm. They're preaching the gospel because that's what they were expected to do. None of those are good motives. Can God still use that?
Yes.
Yes, He can. And so Paul says, I don't care why they're preaching. I just care that the gospel is going out. And so he celebrated it. That should kind of change our outlook on a lot of other people, shouldn't it? Like I said, I'm not looking at supporting heresies and heretics. That's not what Paul was doing. He's not going out and endorsing people preaching a false gospel, a works-based salvation, something that's going to send people to hell. That's not what he is endorsing. But whenever they're preaching Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins for mankind to whosoever will, whatever else is messed up in them, people can still get saved by it. And so anyway, moving forward with this, we can also be encouraged because in spite of our flaws, our mistakes, or even our own stupidity, God can accomplish great things, and it's not contingent on us doing everything just right. Because this is where I fall into. I think I have to get everything just right. I think I have to say the right things, prepare the right way, pray enough, study enough, do all these things enough in order for God to do something. That puts the emphasis on me, does it not?
Right.
And Paul says God can accomplish something even through those who are messed up and those who have the wrong motives. That's amazing. That's how big God is. It's not raising up people's flaws or dumbing down the gospel or anything. That's saying God's that big.
Right.
So in verse number 19, it says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, all these things that I'm going through, they are going to end in my salvation. We're not talking about him working for his salvation. We're not talking about the saving of his soul. We're talking about his deliverance. What salvation means is deliverance. And so he says, I'm planning to be delivered. And so automatically we think, okay, if he's planning on being delivered, if he's anticipating deliverance from his circumstances, I'm going to be set free. Right? That's what deliverance is in our mind. But Paul gives us a different perspective of what deliverance is. As we continue down through verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says it doesn't matter either way if I get out of this through going to heaven or I get out of this by walking out a free man. Either way, I'm delivered. Essentially, he's saying I'm a winner either way. There's an old song that goes with that. He says, I'm a winner either way with this. It doesn't matter what happens to me. God's still going to deliver me.
Right.
And so there's nothing that they can do to him. He also puts a great emphasis here on intercessory prayer because in verse number 19, he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Through your prayer. I bring this out quite a bit, but we often underestimate the power behind prayer, the importance behind prayer. Paul is constantly asking for prayer, and he does so indicating that he believes it's going to make a difference. He believes that prayer is going to be effective. He says, you all are praying for me, and I think those prayers are going to lead to my deliverance. I believe those prayers will lead to my deliverance. And so he's attributing the direction that God is leading him, the things that God's doing in his life, to the prayers of those who are standing with him. Not just, oh, it's fate, whatever will be. Not that things are going to happen the way God planned them, no matter what happens. He says, no, prayer plays a key role in determining how things go. Prayer plays a key role in changing outcomes and directing events. And so he says, I want you praying. Should make us more adamant in our prayer, shouldn't it? Because it does make a difference. Not only that, he puts an emphasis upon God's Spirit as well. So he says in verse 19, not only through your prayers, but the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the secret to any of Paul's success, is that he was doing all things through the power of his Spirit, of God's Spirit. Not through his own abilities, not because he was so energetic and so zealous and so bold in what he was doing, not because of his intellect, although I believe he was a brilliant man, but it was because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in him, that without Christ, he could do nothing. Same goes in our lives. So he says it's through prayer, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit in my life that God is going to bring about deliverance. Not only that, but in verse 20, he talks about he's not going to be ashamed. Not going to be ashamed. Imagine Paul's situation here. A lot of things against him. A lot of probably doubts, fears, confusion going on in his mind that he doesn't want to make known to people. It would be very easy for him to act in such a way that's unbecoming of a Christian. We look at Peter whenever Christ was on trial before Pilate. What happened to Peter? He crumbled, didn't he? And he went away and he wept bitterly because he was ashamed of himself. Paul says, whichever way it goes, whether I am slaughtered by the Romans or I am freed to preach again, I want to do it shamelessly. He says, I want to do it without anything to bring shame or bring reproach upon the name of Christ. He said, I'm going to do it faithfully, and I'm going to do it with honor. Not with pride, but with honor. And he says, the only way I'm going to be able to do that is through your prayers and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that Paul was some huge giant of the faith. We often assume him to be. But he says, whichever way this goes, it's not by my strength, not by my abilities, not because I'm just such a huge giant in the faith. He says, I want your prayers. I want the power of God upon me that whichever way this goes, I can do it in a way that doesn't bring shame. That I don't have to be ashamed of myself for the way that I've done. That I don't bring shame upon Christ. And so we come down to verse 20 and 21. I've already read verse 20, I believe. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Here was what he lived for. He says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Whether in my life or in my death, I want Christ to be magnified. Mm-hmm. We can look back at martyrs down throughout history. Many of them magnified Christ in their death. But there's many that magnified Christ in their life. Right. This is what Paul's desire was. And so he says, whether it be in life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a verse that's often quoted, yes. Not very often lived, not very often understood, because there's not very many people out there that can say to die is gain because they want to stay here.
Right.
We often joke, I'm ready to go to heaven, but I don't want to be on the next load out.
Right.
Right. People do many things to stay alive. We've been quarantining for a year now. Wear a mask, wash our hands. Hey, we're trying to stay here. Maybe that's why Christians are taking this a little less seriously, because it's like, hey, come on. I'm going to go and get this somewhere. I'm going to die. No. He's not talking about being suicidal. He's not talking about being stupid, okay?
Right.
But he says, for me to live is Christ. That's an important part. He says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to be a representative of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are carrying out his will in this world. And so he says, for me to live is Christ. As long as I'm living, I'm going to live as a representative for him. I'm going to be doing the work that he has put me here to do. So for me to live is Christ, but he says to die is gain. He says, as soon as I close my eyes in death, I'm in heaven. As long as I live here, I'm going to live for Christ. Whenever I die, I'm going to live with Christ, which is better. And so to live is Christ and to die is gain. If he lives, he's going to live for Christ. If he dies, he's going to be with Christ. And I point back to verse number 19. He can have such a response because of their prayers, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verses 24 and 25. No, I skipped a couple verses there. 22 through 24. It says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm at a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he tells them here, I can't make up my mind. You ever been there?
Oh, yeah.
He said, I can't make up my mind. I'm there every day. I don't know what to do. Yeah. And so anyway, he said, which one I want to do? He says, I want not. I don't know which one. He says, I'm at a straight betwixt two. I'm torn. I'm pulled two different directions. Because he says, for me to just say, okay, Nero, feed me to the lions. That's what he did. For him to say, I'm ready to be a martyr. Take me out and kill me. He says, hey, I'd be out of here. I'd be with Christ. Not a real good way of looking at life, is it? Mm-hmm. But anyway, he says, I would be with Christ even if I have to be martyred, even if I have to die a gruesome death. I'm going to be with Christ. And he was ready. He says in one of the letters to Corinthians, I believe, that he had been caught up into the third heaven, that he had seen he basically seen heaven. He said he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he had been there. He had seen the place. And from that time onward, he had no fear of death. He had no fear of dying because he knew what lay ahead. I kind of wonder if Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, I wonder if he was almost a daredevil. Maybe he had a death wish or something, because he had spent 4 days, right?
Yeah.
He had spent 4 days in paradise. You couldn't threaten him with death, could you? Mm-mm. And so now with Paul, he says, hey, I've already been caught up to the third heaven. I've already seen all these things. For me to live as Christ, for me to die, is gain. And so he said, I'm at a strait betwixt two. I don't know which one of these I would choose. Verse 22, he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. He says, as long as I live, I'm going to be producing fruit, right? I'm going to be ministering to the saints. I'm going to be preaching the gospel. I'm going to be planting churches. I'm going to be encouraging Christians. I'm going to be doing all this, and it's going to be fruit for my labor. But he says, yet what I shall choose, I what not. I'm a straight betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Once again, I'm not saying that he was suicidal whenever he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. He was homesick.
Right.
He wanted to be with the one who loved him. He wanted to be with the one that had prepared a place for him. He wanted to be in a place where there was no sickness, no pain, no death, no dying. He wanted to be to the place that he had been preaching about for so long. And so he says, I desire to be with Christ. But then in verse number 24, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, heaven would be great for me. But he says, I understand my work's not finished yet. He said, I could be better used down here on this earth, even if it's in prison, even if it's in suffering, to build up other Christians.
Mm-hmm.
For him to be able to encourage those at Philippi and the other places. Finally, whenever he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, I have finished my course. I've fought a good fight.
Mm-hmm.
At this point in time, he says, I haven't finished my course yet. He says, I'm not done yet. There's still things I need to do. There's still places I need to go. And so he says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said, I need to stick around because there's still work to be done. And so he says, why in verse 26? He says, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he's looking forward to coming to where they're at. He says, your rejoicing in Christ will be even greater if I can come to you another time. If you can see me delivered through this, if I can come to you and testify of what God has done through my imprisonments, if I can come and encourage you, you can rejoice like I'm rejoicing now.
Mm-hmm.
Because all through this, he's saying, don't be sad for me. Don't worry about me. The gospel's going out. Great things are happening. The most they can do is kill me and I'll be with Jesus.
Yeah.
That's why there's joy in Philippians. He has a right perspective.
Right.
I keep coming back to this. This isn't a suicidal perspective. Okay, he's not just trying to get out of here.
Right.
He's not waiting to jump in front of a bus somewhere. That's not what's going on.
Right.
And so he says, their rejoicing would be more abundant in Christ for me by my coming to you again. And so in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in the faith, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So now he kind of gets in father mode here, it seems like. He's almost as if he's a dad talking to his children, encouraging his children, instructing his children. And so as a father to his children, he tells them to live in such a way that they honor Christ. That's what Paul's been doing, right? That's what his desire is. And so he's encouraging them in verse number 27. Let your conversation, that's your manner of living, the way you live your life. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's saying, make sure you continue living like a Christian. Live in a way that's pleasing to God. And he goes even further, telling them that whether I am able to come to you or else I'm absent, that I will hear about you. Because that's what Paul's doing. He is watching over, he is shepherding over all of these believers, right? And he's told them already that they are his rejoicing. They are bringing joy and encouragement to him. And he says, let that continue. Don't let my imprisonment, don't let my bad circumstances, don't let hardships and difficulties turn you away from that. I want to continue hearing that you are living faithful to Jesus. I want to hear that you are living in a way that's honorable and is furthering the gospel as I am here in prison. And so he says, whether I'm with you or whether I am absent, I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. So the first thing he brings out is he wants them to stand fast in one spirit. That's unity. This is already giving us a little bit of a foreshadowing of the bickering between the two women I was talking about, right? He says, I want you to stand fast in unity. He says, I want you to stand fast together in one spirit with one mind. It says with one mind. It doesn't say with one brain.
Right. Right.
That's just a side note. He's not encouraging them to all be alike. Not for them to be robots, by the way. Mm-hmm. Not for them to be cookie cutter Christians. But he's saying he wants them to be in one mind and one spirit. Mm-hmm. He wants them going in the same direction.
Right.
He doesn't want to see his beloved church falling to all these other heresies and strife and all the things that he has seen in some of the other churches that he's writing to, such as the one in Corinth. And so he wants to see them continuing. He wants to hear good reports, pointing specifically to their unity, then to their Christian service. Says striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, I don't want you to just be united. He says, I want you to be united with a purpose. Mm-hmm. I want you to be doing something.
Right.
There's one thing to be united and stagnant.
Yes.
Another thing to be united and striving.
Right.
He doesn't want everyone just to be in one barn. He wants them to be yoked together and pulling the plow.
Right.
That illustration fall on deaf ears. I mean, does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so he says he wants them to be striving together. He wants to see them striving together for the faith of the gospel. So as he's sitting there in prison, he's getting word from the church at Philippi about how they have really been uplifted by his letter, mm-hmm. how they've been encouraged by his sufferings, how they are going out and charging the streets with the gospel, how they are being impassioned and emblazoned by zeal with the gospel, trying to reach their community, trying to reach the people around them, and not wavering, not turning aside, not bickering and striving amongst themselves, but going forward for the gospel. So with their unity, with their Christian service, and also with their confidence, in verse 28 it says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Obviously they're going to have adversaries. Paul's in prison, right?
Okay.
The Christians are being persecuted. That's ramping up. And so he says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. I'm sitting here just as happy as a clam in prison. God's using it. God's working through it. He can do the same thing in your life. And so don't be terrified by your adversaries. It says, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Now that perdition, that's destruction. That is that they are basically going down the wrong path. Is how their enemies are going to interpret this. Because here's what was going on with Paul. Paul's in prison. He must be a sinner. Paul's in prison. He must not be serving God. Paul's in prison. He's right where God wants him to be. This is what Paul's teaching them. He says, whenever you begin suffering, whenever there begins persecution of you, people will see that as evidence that you're on the wrong side. Because if you belong to God, these things wouldn't happen to you. And Paul says, instead of that, he says in verse 29, well, at the end of verse 28, but to you of salvation and that of God, he says, this is evidence of your salvation. Whenever you are suffering, whenever the world is standing against you, and when the devil hates you, it means you're going the right direction. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake. Whenever Jesus was preaching to his disciples, he told them to count the cost whenever they wanted to be his disciple. Mm-hmm. There wasn't a cost in salvation. Salvation is free.
Right.
Discipleship is costly.
Right?
Right?
Yes.
Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. He told them to count the cost.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever we see in verse 29, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, their salvation, but to also suffer for his sake. He says, if you are going to put your lot in with Christ, the world killed Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We understand that.
Right.
And so if we follow Christ, if we follow his example, if we are conformed into his image by his Spirit, the world's going to have the same response to us as it did to him.
Mm-hmm.
If we want an easy life, compromise with the world. But if we want a life that's pleasing to God, it might involve a little bit of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
It might involve a little bit of hardship. We've had it easy, honestly. First world Christianity, we've had it easy.
Mm-hmm.
We think we suffer whenever we can't meet at church. We have to meet on Zoom or hide away somewhere. We think we're suffering for Christ.
Yeah.
We have no risk of them coming in and killing us because we're meeting here instead of on Zoom or whatever. Right? That's not the story with a lot of other places in the world.
Right.
And so we have no guarantee of an easy way. We have no guarantee that Christ is going to cause the government to overturn all their decisions, allow us to meet together and bless our gatherings and do all these things. No guarantee that they're going to pass legislation that conforms to the Bible or toward our agendas or toward our well-being. No guarantees of that. Because we are citizens of a different place. We're citizens of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
We serve a different God than what this world does.
Right.
We march to a different drum than what this world does.
Mm-hmm.
And we've already saw plenty of times that whenever we go a different course than what the world does, they don't like us.
Right.
And so Paul tells them, if you're facing persecution, if you're facing resistance, if the world is giving you some friction, you're going the right direction. And so even though there are many out there prosperity preachers and different things that say if you're serving God, things are going to be sunshine and rainbows, doesn't line up with a biblical account.
All right.
But God says if we're going to serve him, if we're going to follow him, we might suffer hardship on this earth,
mm-hmm.
but we're going to spend eternity with him.
All right.
Why does Paul say for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Well, to live as Christ, what was Christ's life like? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We've got heaven to look forward to.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter what this world dishes out. Doesn't matter what we go through here. We've got heaven to look forward to. And so for him to live as Christ, to die as gain, same thing for the Philippian believer. He says, whatever comes along, keep your joy, keep your hope, keep your faith, continue going forward for Christ, continue looking forward to heaven, because this world can do nothing to you. This world can do nothing to you because we belong to him.
Right.
Gives us a different perspective. No matter what's going on, Jesus can come down into our circumstances, work it all out, and bring great and wonderful things together. He can go about even through our failures and our mistakes and things, and he can bring glory to himself through it.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we get out of this place, he'll reward us for what he did in us.
Right.
It's a pretty good deal, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
And so that's his encouragement to the Philippians. Anyone got any questions, comments, or arguments or anything? Okay, if we don't have anything, we'll go ahead, we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and take just a couple minutes break and jump back into our next service. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Once again, just thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that I've taught it accurately and clearly, Lord. And I pray, ask you that you just help us, Lord, to get the right perspective, Lord, and to trust you, regardless of our circumstances, that you'll do what is good, what's right, what's best. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we'll be with you, Lord, but help us, Lord, as long as we're here on this earth, Lord, to live for you and to be a light in this world. Thank you for all you do and all the things I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.